Happy Mother's Day. I'm tempted to brag. I was going to say something like, I've got the best mom in the world, but I'm sure that you could all fight back if I were to say that. So, and rightly so. I hope you do feel this morning like God has given you the best mother in the whole world. They're special people, and they do deserve our recognition. I think you've probably heard my sister Denise. Some of you know my sister Denise and her family here. You've probably heard us talk from time to time about our family members. I have the privilege of being able to talk to them right up front and tell stories, and we don't have to do it right behind their back. I actually get to out them right in front of their whole congregation and everything. But one of our favorite family members is our grandmother, who is out in Indiana. I had a wonderful little experience already this morning. God's blessed me as we were worshiping. There was this little moment in within our view this morning of a woman in the congregation and somebody that's come along with them this morning, just singing and standing during our praise songs, and one hand reached over to the left and the other hand reached over to the right and just kind of touched and held for a second in recognition. And without any words or expression or eye contact, just kind of a, I love you, thank you, you're special, this is your day. I hope at the very least you can enjoy that. My grandmother lives out in Indiana. When I think of what it means to be a mom and what it means to be a woman of faith, she is the woman that comes to mind. She has, of course, been with us all of our life. I have memories of being in her house during Christmas when I was a little kid, and the grace that grandmothers can afford you. Okay? It was Christmas Day. And, you know, our family wasn't particularly, what was the words from Fiddler on the Roof that he sings? You know, I wish I were a rich man. Yeah, you know, it's no disgrace to be poor, but certainly you could give me a little something. And, it's no disgrace to be poor, but it's no great honor either, something like that. But, you know, our family wasn't well off, and you know, being a kid, what do you want on Christmas? Yeah, toys, something. You know, nowadays it's electronic. You want something to play with, you know. But, you know, in our family, there were gifts of necessity. And so we would, you know, get underwear and socks and shirts. And this particular year I had just about enough. And I did not behave well toward my parents and my grandparents when I got a new pair of underwear. And I went storming off crying. And it was my grandmother that came into the room and afforded me the grace of not being so overly insulted that she felt I needed punishment, but just understanding and coming in. And you know, that ministry has been hers to all of our family over decades and decades. And even now, they're in their 80s, and my grandfather is in a nursing home, and she still drives over twice a day to spend time with him in the nursing home. She took care of him many, many years at home, as long as she could, through knee surgeries and hip surgeries and all sorts of stuff. It is women of God like that that remind me how blessed we are to have mothers and grandmothers and aunts and nieces and, yeah, wives, yes. All of the categories I didn't hit. So. You know, it also reminds me, I'm going to pull a fast one on you guys today. You may have seen in the bulletin that I originally needed to get something to Michelle by Friday for a sermon, and so I was whipping through some of my morning devotions and saying, okay, what has God shown me, and you know, that I might want to share with the congregation this morning. And I was sitting over at Panera, and it's Friday, it's about 11:45, and I haven't hunkered down on anything, and flipping through my journal, and I land upon the betrayal of Judas. And I thought, well, that'd be kind of neat just after Easter to go back and look at that and maybe reflect on that a bit. And then I actually sat down to spend all day yesterday you know, just, you know, kind of in the presence of God and working on things. And God said, you know, it was really, I'm really glad you spent that time at Panera, but if you had talked to me, I would have let you know I had a whole different plan. So yesterday, I actually kind of landed in a different place with God, and I want to work out of Psalm 63. And I was thinking very much about my grandmother and about mothers, and as much of a blessing they are, you realize that the blessing that they are, in part, is because of who they are in times of trial. Who they are, how they are, what they are through times of trial. And Psalm 63, I believe, is a great little psalm because it talks specifically to that issue. Who is God for us? And how do we speak to God, listen to God, commune with God in the midst of times of trial? You know, being a mother, being a father, being a parent, even being a friend, for that matter, comes with times of trial. At one of our Bible studies, I was pointing out that, you know, there's this, you know, these wonderful verses about who God is for us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. You know, there's no trial, there's no tribulation, nothing, no height, no depth, no nothing that can separate us. No famine, no persecution. And I pointed out to the people that were gathered with us for Bible study, I said, do you understand that's actually supposed to describe your life? Famine, persecution, trial, tribulation, heights and depths, and, you know, as Mike read from the Psalm, kingdoms revolting and seas roaring and earthquake. This is the description of life. And we really try really, really, really hard to save ourselves from all of that stuff, to protect ourselves from all of that stuff. And in doing so, we really miss getting to know God. You know, one of the things I've learned from my grandmother is who God is by watching her as she serves and ministers and cares for all of us through times of trial, in the way that she loves and is close to God through times of trial. We have all sorts of ways of protecting ourselves. When I was at Panera Bread the other day, there were some customers that are regulars there, and we got to talking, and they were saying, so, you know, what do you do when you're not here? And that's always an interesting question for me to try to answer. And I've tried various little descriptions that have worked to some degrees of success. Some of you know I'm a stateside missionary, and I work with a group of people who call themselves the Navigators. And, you know, we have a real heart for seeing people discipled. You know, we usually, if I go to a church and if I were to ask this now and say, how many of you have been discipled? You know, there probably wouldn't be a lot of hands going up. And yet, that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing, making disciples. And so how is it that many of us don't even know what it is to be a disciple, let alone having been discipled? So that's where our hearts are at. And I was visiting Panera the other day, and so, you know, they ask us, what do you do? And we got into this conversation about all the different ways that we try to protect ourselves from famines and persecutions and all these sorts of things. And part of that conversation got to us, the church. And, you know, as can be the habit sometimes, we kind of, you know, start to point out the flaws in the church. And I'm pretty good at it. So I'm, you know, we're sitting there having a cup of coffee, and the guy says to me, he says, yeah, but Mark, you've got to understand, you always have to remember, Jesus instituted the church. I said, you know, you're right, and, you know, sometimes I don't say that enough, I don't feel like, you know, my tone honors that enough. And I said, would you do me a favor and remember also, as much as Jesus instituted the church, we institutionalized the church. Now, why does that happen? Well, you know, part of it's just natural. There's lots of things to do. But, you know, there's an element of institutionalizing our life with Christ that just makes it easier. It just makes it easier. got a guy that was in our Bible study a while ago, and tough guy, motorcycle guy, and I'm living up in Marlboro. And one day, you know, after months and months and months of Bible study and stuff, he it was really a neat moment because he said, I got to tell you, I'm a pretty tough guy. I'm around some tough guys. He worked at a motorcycle shop, welding, fixing engines, all that sort of stuff. He said, you know, this is the hardest thing I've ever had to do. And I'm like, what? He said, well, you know, you taught me how to have a quiet time, and I take my Bible to work now, and I have a quiet time, and you know, as I start to think differently and talk differently and act differently, you know, my friends are noticing and they're giving me a hard time. And, you know, these are tough guys too. And, you know, stuff like this. This is the hardest thing I've ever had to do. And you know what he's doing today? He's not in the Bible study anymore. He's actually in a church. At the time, he wasn't going to church. Now he's in a church and he's part of one of the ministries of the church. And we never see him for Bible study anymore. Now, that's not a bad thing. I'm glad he's serving and he's found some people to serve and he's got a heart of service. That's great. But you know, part of me thinks that the reason he's there is because it's easier. And we make it easier. We hate trials and tribulations. We want to avoid them. And sometimes we just make it too easy. David, Psalm 63 was the setting for this, is one of two times in David's life. Probably, the most likely, is when David's son Absalom was trying to overthrow his dad and become king. And so Absalom gets a bunch of advisors around him. An interesting little side story, one of those advisors ends up being, if you do the genealogy on this, one of those advisors ends up being, I think, the grandfather of Bathsheba. So I'm sure that at least one, if not a couple of his advisors had an agenda. Right? And so Absalom ends up, you know, racing off, and David ends up racing out. And Absalom comes in and takes over, and he does some pretty nasty things. And David is off being tormented in the desert. Right? And so a lot of the setting of this psalm comes from that. Let's look first at verses 1 and 2, because I think in Psalm 63, I want to show that, hopefully, that there are four different ways that you can approach and deal with and prepare for trials in your life. And then there's also one verse in here that I really want you to cling to as you leave today, that I believe is just a God-glorifying, Jesus-glorifying statement and reminder to all of us. Verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the English Standard, so it might be a little different than yours. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. What is it that makes a person refuse or forsake God in times of trial? You know, to be a mom, to be a grandma, is to accept times of trial. You don't have children without the acknowledgement that there will probably be, from time to time, days of trial. I pray and I hope that your children are a blessing. Mine are. I know from, you know, my time spent with Ed around the scriptures and Bible study, the way he talks about his family and his kids, you guys are a great, great blessing. He brags about you all the time. I pray that you can do that. But we all accept that, you know, being parents, being moms, you accept there could be trials down the road coming. It's part of what happens. What happens that makes us forsake God in times of trial? What contributes to building the kind of relationship with God and a faith in Him that does more than just embolden us to endure the trials of life purely by self-confidence or, you know, pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps sort of thing. But to look upon God and actually proclaim in the midst of our difficult days, right in the middle of them, "Oh God, I am not God. You are my God." I'd like to suggest that there's, in Psalm 63, four lessons that we need to look at. In these verses 1 and 2, David has, in the days past, come into the sanctuary of God. He's been with his friends, just like we're doing here. He's been in the temple. He's been in the presence of God. And he's come with what he knows is an unquenched thirst. He has a hunger and a thirst for God that's been unquenched. And it was something akin to, he said, like being faint. Like, "I want you so bad that I can't get enough of you, that it's like fainting. I'm weary, I'm dizzy, I'm weak from getting after you." And in doing so, when he came, his refreshment came in beholding God's glory and his power. That was a refreshment. When we try to avoid trials and tribulations and famine and persecution and suffering, we miss being refreshed. We miss a great opportunity for God to minister to us, to uphold us, to refresh our souls, even in the midst of trials. And, you know, when David came into the sanctuary, he was being prepared for days of trial. It was in times of peace and relative calm in the sanctuary and in the presence of God, seeking out God, seeking to have that thirst quenched, that actually prepared him for days of trial. That's what you're doing today. That's what you and I are here for today. I hope you've come with a hunger and a thirst, not to me, but to God. He will quench that thirst, especially when you need it most. One of my favorite pictures of all times is a picture of Jesus in the desert for 40 days. And you know, a lot of these artwork things, you know, they kind of glamorize it. And you know, Jesus is coming out of the desert in his white robes and, you know, the light and all that. And one of my favorite pictures, I think it's Italian, is a picture of Jesus emerging from the desert, and his skin is chapped, his lips are parched, and, you know, like, you just want to give him chapstick, you know. And his feet are dirty, you know, and his robe is filthy. He's had to sleep in the desert for 40 days. And there's angels ministering to Christ. I love it because it does not get away with, you know, putting the trials aside and putting him in clean clothes. No, it says the angels are there in the midst of your trials. He will minister to you. Jesus knew this, and Jesus loved to rely on his Father in times of trial. Times of worship and fellowship in the house of God are days of preparation. They're preparation for the life that we are called to live, a life of sacrifice, of giving to others. That's what the best of motherhood is all about. It's the best of what Christ was all about. It's the best of who God is, that while we were still sinners, He reached out and ministered to us in His Son Jesus Christ. He still loved us. We need to seek God and be satisfied during the days of relative peace and be prepared and help prepare ourselves in God's Word and in God's presence to behold and be satisfied by His power and His glory in times of trial. How well prepared are you in your relationship with God for times of trial? Right now is the time to be prepared. If you're in a place, if your life circumstances are such that this is a relative time of peace and quiet and calm and things are going along pretty good, now's the time to get ready. Most of us take those things, those easy days, right? How many of you are still in college? Summer break, anybody? High school summer break, school vacations of any sort. Nobody? School vacations for me were always time to be done with school. You know when I got prepared for the next year? About a week into it. Right? Even when I was in seminary, right? I didn't spend my summer getting ready for the next semester. I would wait until I got my syllabus from my professor. And then I'd kind of look at the syllabus and figure out, well, what books am I really going to need? Which ones can I get away with not having? Right? I want to save myself some money. Books were expensive, right? And I would get prepared for my next semester about a week into the semester. And really, you know, we all need rest. But, you know, summer is the time to get ready. Jessica, our daughter, will be going off to school. And I really wish, she'll be graduating in a couple of weeks, and then she'll be starting college in the fall. And I really wish that the summer was a time of rest. It's not. We've got FAFSAs and financial aid and orientations and all of this stuff. And you know, we got proms and we got graduations and, oh my gosh. It's crazy. You guys are smiling, you know, right? Your turn's coming. It's crazy. It's crazy. It's not going to be a summer off, right? We need to be prepared. When God grants us a little peace, a little calm, a little stay, those are times to take a refreshing breath with God and get ready and get prepared. Verses 3 and 4. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. One of the traps that we can get into in times of trial is the trap of comparisons. In times of trial, I don't know about you, but one of the things that happens to me is I enter into this whole litany of comparisons. They come rushing into my heart and my mind. Now, I don't know how this happens for you. For me, you know, the comparisons could be, you know, my hardships and your comfort. Why is it so easy for Ed and so hard for me? Right? We've got people around us. Why? And, you know, when you see this in the Psalms from time to time. Why, David says, why do the wicked prosper? Why? And why is it so hard for me? Comparison. It's one of the things that's so easy for us to do. And I think so God-dishonoring is to make comparisons. Right? We're disappointed with, you know, the way our expectations have been played out or, you know, with the way things are happening around us. There's also a sense of injustice that we're going to get to. But one of the things that comes up is this whole thing about comparisons. And making comparisons is not the problem. It's what we compare to. That's the problem. However, what we lift up is important. It can lead us into further exasperation, even in the midst of trials. If I'm already exasperated and I begin to compare myself to somebody else that I think is doing better and ought not be, maybe, it just exacerbates me more. I get more frustrated. So it's not comparing. It's what we compare to. Jesus surely lived out that sense of comparison step by step during the days that led directly up the hill to Calvary with the cross of your rebellion. I'm sure his human nature made that comparison all the time. Why this, Lord? Why this? Why me? Why the cross? I'm sure that's exactly the thoughts that Satan was trying to pump into his mind the whole time. Look at what they make you do. Look at what he's asking you to do. This can't be just. This can't be right. We need to compare our times of trial and tribulation with God's love for us. That's what carried Jesus to Calvary with your cross. And choosing God's love, that is greater than times of trial and tribulation. When I can put what God is asking me to do in the context of what I know about His love for me, boy, those times of trial and tribulation just seem to get smaller and smaller and less exacerbating. I begin to see that, you know, with God's love and God's grace and God's caring, I can make it through these times of trial. Isn't that what, you know, we've gotten, I pray, at some point from our mothers as well, just that encouragement? Hey, it's okay. You can make it through this. You know? There's a way to get to the other side of this. You've got people around you who love you and care for you and who are there for you and will continue to support you no matter what. We'll help you get through this. Maybe not in the way that was expected, but we'll get you there. We'll be there no matter what. David, in the midst of a trial, made a comparison. He compared his life to the love he had come to know in God, which was of immensely more value. The life he enjoyed and wanted, or God's love, which, in the middle of the desert, which would I rather have? Would I rather have my kingship and my luxuries and my comfort and my castle? Or can I be satisfied just with God's love? Henry Nouwen, in his book, The Genesee Diary, was spending time at a Benedictine monastery out in New York, Genesee, New York. And after several months there, he's writing in his journal, and the book is a compilation of a bunch of journal writings and journal entries that he made, and he put them all together. And at one point, he comes to this realization that he's really trying hard to be better than the monks around him. If he gets a job, now these are guys that have been in a monastery all their life. They know how to be a monk. And he's just there for 6 or 7 months. But he recognizes in himself this little competitive fact that he wants to be the best monk. So he recognizes, you know, these guys aren't competing with me. They have no need to compete with me. And the way that they're treating me is just astounding, with absolute love. And he says he came to realize that they're able to do that because they rest in the comfort of knowing that they are simply a child of God. And that's enough. They don't have to work harder or better or be more righteous than any of the other monks. They are who God made them to be. They are who God's shaping them to be in Christ Jesus. And the deepest satisfaction that they can have is from knowing that I am a loved child of God. Period. When I recognize that, I don't have to compete for God's interest. I don't have to try to be better than any of my siblings, anybody else in my family. I don't have to try to be more special than anybody else. Those things don't really matter to God. You know the old favorite, who's your favorite child? You know how hard that is to try to answer? You really can't. God doesn't answer that one either. You're His favorite child. You are loved by Him equally. Nothing you can do can earn more love from God than you have right this moment. And if we can really stand in that place and be comforted in that place, what does that do for us when trials and tribulations come along? I recognize the most valuable thing for me is to be in that place and to know that. And everything else can be sacrificed because I know that. My God loves me. Despite what the circumstances of my life might tell me, despite what the voices in my life might try to convince me, even about myself, I know I am simply a loved child of God. Praise God that He's not like us, but has made it possible in Jesus to be like Him. Because lips that praise God and hearts that bless God and hands that lift to God in times of trial will be the fruit of those who compare life with God's love and choose God's love instead. Then your hands can raise. Let's keep moving here, because I'll just keep telling stories. Verses 5 through 7. David says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." If you read the first two lines alone, you might think that David was talking about some sort of rich satisfaction and time of praise that awaits him at the end of his trials. But this is really not so. When does the kind of satisfaction David is... I called him Dave. Do you believe that? Hey, Dave! King Dave! Over here! Wow! That's a new one. When does the kind of satisfaction that David is describing, when does it actually come? The satisfaction he will receive comes when he goes to bed or is on guard during the days of trial. Not in his royal bedroom. Out in the desert. On the ground, in exile. Even perhaps sleeping in a cave. David isn't saying, if things get restored, then my soul will be satisfied. No, he says, even now, here on the ground, in the dirt, you are my God, and I will be satisfied by your love. And it doesn't come like in a rest break during the day. This isn't a lunch hour satisfaction. It's in the middle of the night as he keeps watch. The guy's being hunted down. There's people chasing him. Not only do they have to run during the day and run during the night, he's got to stay up all night and keep watch in case somebody sneaks up on him. It's forcing him to stay alert against his enemies. And when David remembers and meditates on God, he is deeply satisfied. In Psalm 42, which has a similar tone and focus, David is dealing with his own dragging soul, which he describes as being cast down. Right? He says, "You know, my soul, why are you cast down with me?" You guys remember that? He's dealing with all that. Now, how does he deal with it? Well, actually, in Psalm 42, in verses 4 and verse 6, he's actually encouraging himself. He's really preaching to himself. He's remembering and meditating on God. This is the balm to his soul when it's feeling deflated. And in both of these Psalms, we are being shown the importance of building memories with God on a daily basis. These memories will be our balm in days of trial. And they will be like fruit to our lips, and songs of joy as we sit in the shadow of God's wings. I had a conversation with a pastor the other day. I was over at a little coffee shop over in Northborough. Any of you ever had a latte? Latte drinkers? I just had my first one the other day. Because I really didn't think I'd like them. But then somebody explained that they can make decaf lattes, because you guys know I don't drink caffeine anymore. And this happened when I was pastoring over at Woodville. How long have we been up here now? Not too bad. When the introductions to my sermons got to be about 25 minutes, they suggested I cut out the caffeine. And I took them at their word. And so I cut out caffeine, so I only drink, decaf. But I thought, lattes and cappuccinos, those sorts of things were all caffeinated because of the espresso, but evidently you can get decaf ones. So I'm like, oh, this is cool. So I had a decaf caramel latte the other day over in Northborough. It's like liquid candy. It's great. So now I'm hooked on these things. So I try to meet with this pastor over in Northborough whenever I can because I know there's a decaf caramel latte. Right? Yeah. And it's a time of preparation because I know one of these days I'm not going to be able to have a decaf latte and I'm going to remember God's grace with the decaf lattes. That's not true. I just like the decaf latte. But anyway, so we're sitting there talking and we get into this conversation about the sovereignty of God. And she says, you know, Mark, I don't think about these things very often. And so we got to talking about, you know, I have a very, very high view of the sovereignty of God. And it can kind of get me in trouble sometimes. And so we're talking about this, and, you know, and she was asking about some denominational struggles that we had. The church was American Baptist, and we, you know, dealt with the whole homosexuality issue. And there was this big split and fallout, and a lot of relationships got broken, all that stuff. And so we were sitting having coffee, and she was asking me, she said, you know, do you think that was of the Holy Spirit? And I thought for a minute, and I said, yeah. And she's like, well, you know, all the turmoil and all the junk that was spewed at each other, she said, you really think that was of the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, you know, I may not be accurate in my ability to describe what roles God completely played in all this, but I said, God was sovereign over that whole thing. And so we got into this conversation about God's sovereignty, and mine, you know, was kind of so shocking to her at one point. She was pastor of a church. She said, so you're telling me that if a spouse gets a call and their spouse, you know, died for some reason, you're going to tell them that was the will of God. And if it was a terrible accident, you're going to tell them that was the will of God. Then I took a sip of my latte because I knew I was about to be in trouble. And I took the sip of my latte and I said, I might. And she said, you can't do that. And I said, well, how come? And she said, because it's insensitive. It's uncaring. And I said, I don't know. I said, what seems to me to be more uncaring? To dance around the issue of whether or not God was there and treat it like just for a second, you know, one of our loved ones was outside of God's view and Satan was allowed in and, you know, and it, or God had his eye on your loved one the whole time, and on you, and God knew exactly what he was doing and exactly what was going to happen. Which is more comforting? To know that God is there in the midst of it, which is more sensitive? To try to get God off the hook? Or to admit, yeah, I don't know, I don't understand, and I don't maybe need to be careful about how I, you know, talk about God's will and God's cause and all those things, but to acknowledge God is there. God is there. God was there. God will always be there. In times of trial and pain, God is there. That seems to be, to me, more caring and more sensitive, even if we can't answer the deep question. We need to have such memories of God, meditating on God and remembering God, so that no matter the trial, the circumstance, we can be satisfied in who God is for us. Finally, I want to look at verses 9 through 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. You know, I think a fourth lesson that we learned from David in the midst of this psalm is that we need to trust God for the satisfaction of justice. In times of trial, it can seem really, really unfair. It's one of the reasons we make comparisons. It's one of the reasons why we want to get God off the hook. It just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just. we need to trust God for justice. Every one of us wants our pound of flesh. Somewhere in our heart, in our own fleshy, ugly little hearts, when we perceive that someone has slighted us or done something wrong, we want our pound of flesh. I want to feel like justice has been done. We need to, in times of trial, rely on God for justice. Few things can prolong a day of trial or a time of trial like an unsatisfied sense of justice. If we can't trust God for justice, we will hang on to that slight, that insult, that wrong, whatever it is, until we get our pound of flesh. And it prolongs it long, long, longer than it needs to be. The intense reality of being wronged and correspondingly intense desire to bring justice upon those who have wronged us can create the depth of a broken relationship that can last for decades. Some of you have experienced this. In our own families, of all places. Decades of discord and brokenness. Here is the lesson of David in exile. He will enjoy the fruit of trusting God for justice. He's been ridden out of his own kingdom. His own son has taken over. And in the worst, perhaps, insult and degradation, Absalom has taken the concubines, David's concubines, taken them up to the roof and raped them in the sight of Jerusalem. This is just an awful, awful thing going on. And David's out in the desert. And I'm sure he wants justice. There are a couple of additional words from God that can encourage you to hand over your need for justice into the hand of God. First, I want to look at is just very, very quickly, Psalm 37. Verses 27 and 28. It says this, "Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice." Let's not forget that. The Lord loves justice. And He will not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. And this is what happens to David. Absalom eventually dies, and David's not happy. He's heartbroken because his son Absalom eventually dies. He had actually given a command to his people not to kill him. And that command was disobeyed, and Absalom was killed. And he was heartbroken over this. Absolutely heartbroken. But he trusted God for justice. Turn away from evil. Turn away from your need for a pound of flesh, and instead do good. This is the lesson of Jesus Christ with your life. If anybody wanted to get their pound of flesh and deserved to get their pound of flesh, it was Christ on us. He had the power to do it. He had the ability to do it. He had the opportunity to do it. And instead, He turned away from evil and did good. And He took our sins and went to the cross and trusted His Father for complete justice. I will lay down my life, and I will trust that my Father will pick that life up again. And He will do justice. And in the end, evil will not win. So turn from evil. Do good. The Lord loves justice and will take care of His saints in the end. The second one is of Proverbs 21, verse 15. It says this, "When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers." And here's the thing. You know, there's actually more joy in allowing God to do His work and to carry out His justice than there is for us to get our pound of flesh. There really is. I hope you've experienced that at some point. When God works out His justice in His way, it's much more gratifying. in times of trial, discover the fruit and the real joy of trusting God for justice. This too is the lesson of Jesus carrying our cross. Now, there's one verse that I skipped over in this psalm, and some of you may have picked up on it. Anita's shaking her head. She's like, now, why would he skip a verse of God's Word? Verse 8 says, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. You know, these other verses, I think, have shown us some very concrete lessons for how to deal with times of trial. Here's one God-glorifying and soul-sustaining image in your days of trial. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I want to leave you with this image for you to meditate on. This week, at this moment in your life, perhaps somewhere in the future, if things are going okay right now, in your times of trial, I want to encourage you to cling to God by beholding His power and His glory in His sanctuary. And you will know His right hand upholding you. Cling to God by comparing His love to the trials and circumstances of your life, and you will know His right hand upholding you. Cling to God by remembering and meditating on Him during times of trial. Stay focused on Him, and you will know His right hand upholding you. Cling to God by trusting in Him for justice, and you will know His right hand upholding you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every role in life, every season of life, every one of our lives, certainly in the past, if not now, and certainly in the future, Father, will come with times of trial. Jesus warned us and told us that this would be our life. Father, first, I want to ask for forgiveness because we avoid those trials. We avoid putting ourselves in places where trials and tribulations might result. Father, when Your Son commanded and told us that His work would start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, we were disobedient. Nothing was happening. We were not carrying that out or fulfilling it. And when I read through the Gospels, when I read through Acts, I recognize, Father, that it was the sacrifice of one, the sacrifice of Stephen. For in a few short chapters later, we find people scattered and telling everyone about Jesus and about who You are. Father, in order to do Your work, it may require the sacrifice of our very lives. Forgive us, Lord, for not being available for that sacrifice. And renew in our hearts, Lord, such a confidence in Your right hand, such a confidence in being loved by You alone, that we are able, Father, to make that sacrifice for You, for the Savior that we proclaim to love in the depths of our hearts, for each other, and even more so, Father, for the world that You love and long for, Lord. May we be the seed that falls to the ground. We thank You this morning for the sacrifice that mothers accept, the sacrifice that mothers live, and for the care that they have shown us through decades of service, Father. We ask You this morning, in a special prayer, to reach down and comfort and strengthen and encourage them, Lord. And help us to not get off the hook by that prayer, but to do exactly the same, Father. To look into the eyes of the women in our lives, Father, and to say thank you for being a woman of God. Thank you for persevering in your faith in God. Thank you for laying down your life for others in the service of God. Thank you for this day set apart for moms. And thank you for this day set apart to worship your name. Glorify and call the attention of our souls to you. May they always cling to you, Father, and be rewarded ultimately with the promise of sitting at your feet for an eternity, singing your praises, worshiping you face to face, eye to eye, seeing you as you truly are, Father, God Almighty. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus the Christ, amen.